Well, we've been making our way through Genesis, moving somewhat slowly at first, through the first three chapters, and then really picking up the pace the last couple of weeks, covering one chapter per week. We'll slow it down a little bit this morning from that pace. We've seen that the book of Genesis is the book of gospel foundations. It's a book that tells us where we've come from. It's a book that tells us what's gone wrong in the world and in us. And it's a book that tells us how God is making all things new. It's truth that we all desperately need. This morning, we're going to look at the first part of Genesis chapter 6 and the truth about sin and grace. Human sin, our sin, and God's grace. Ligonier Ministry, the ministry of the late R.C. Sproul, conducts a survey, a theological survey of Americans and of evangelicals every 2 years. And they just released the results not long ago. And one of the questions they asked, and this was asked of people generally, not just Christians, but they asked this, they stated it this way. Let me say it that way. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. That was the question or the statement. And the people were asked to either agree or disagree, or they could strongly agree or strongly disagree or say they didn't know. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. The answer was this. 69% disagree with that statement. That even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Now, I don't know. Maybe if we took the survey here, we would find perhaps a similar result. 58% of those who disagreed strongly. This morning, we begin to look at the account of Noah and the flood. And it raises some pretty big questions. Does sin really deserve divine judgment? Is sin really that serious? Is all sin that serious? Is my sin that serious? Does even just one sin really deserve eternal punishment in hell? These are questions that get asked all the time. And what questions like this really show is that we really do not understand the true nature of our sin, the true nature of our offense, the true reality of our rebellion to God. It also shows our true lack of understanding of this concept of the holiness of God, the justice of God, the wrath of God. The fact is, God was just in destroying almost all of humanity in the flood. God was just. And God is just and righteous in casting sinners into an eternal hell. Now, when you say it that straightforwardly and that bluntly, we kind of bristle at that. God is just and righteous in casting sinners into an eternal hell. That sounds harsh. which means we really don't understand our sin. We really don't understand God's attributes, God's essence, God's holiness. Our passage this morning is going to help us see the true nature of our sin, but also, thankfully, the true nature of God's grace. So, I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your grace and mercy. We already know the end of the story. Yes, we feel the crushing weight of our sin, especially when we gain a greater perspective of your holiness, your justice, your righteousness. But thankfully, we can go quickly to the cross and find forgiveness. We can find mercy. We can find grace that is greater than all our sins. We're so grateful for the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, that in Jesus Christ, your divine wrath was satisfied. Your demand of justice was made complete. And in that sacrifice of Christ, we find our mercy, grace that is more than sufficient to cover all of our sin. Lord, help us to grieve over our sin and rejoice in our forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to see together the staggering truth about sin and grace. The staggering truth about sin and grace. The staggering truth about sin comes in verses 1 through 7. The staggering truth about grace comes in verse 8. We're going to focus most of our time there in verses 1 through 7. The staggering truth about human sin, about our sin. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land." We saw this multiplication taking place already at the end of chapter 4 with Cain's line. Adam's son Cain had children, sons and daughters. And then we saw it throughout chapter 5, which chronicled for us the line of Seth, the godly line of Seth. Genesis 5, 4 says, "Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters." And then it goes on to chronicle Seth's life and Seth's children and his children's children and so forth. Seth had sons and daughters. All of Seth's lineage had sons and daughters. And it is these daughters that are now mentioned in chapter 6 and verse 1. Daughters were born to humanity, making possible further reproduction. Now in verses 1 through 4, we have what are some of the most difficult verses to study, to interpret rightly in all the Old Testament. Very difficult to know what's going on here. Someone has estimated that there are actually about 26 different interpretations of this passage. We can boil them down basically to three. But of the numerous lexical, exegetical challenges that present themselves in this passage, the main questions are these. Who are the daughters of men? Who are the sons of God? And who are the Nephilim? And how did they get here? Well, generally speaking, there are three primary views on this passage. Okay, I'm going to outline them for you, then tell you which one I think is strongest. The sons of God, this is the first view, the sons of God are human kings or other highly regarded, highly influential human beings. And the daughters of men are any of the women they might choose for themselves. But what is at heart here is the issue of polygamy. That would be the sin that is represented in this aberration of God's design for marriage. This is called the royal view, that the sons of God are kings or other authoritative, influential, important men. The royal view. Second view, the sons of God are the godly line of Seth, which is outlined for us in chapter 5. The godly line of Seth and the daughters of men are the ungodly line of Cain. So this would be believers, essentially, marrying unbelievers, which result would be primarily more unbelievers because of those mixed marriages. This is called the Sethite view from the line of Seth. The third view is perhaps for some harder to swallow. And that is that the sons of God are actually fallen angels, demons, who somehow mate with humans. Now this one may seem far afield and a little hard to believe, but this was the nearly unanimous view in Judaism, for the early church fathers, for the reformers, and even for most exegetes, conservative exegetes of our day. This is called the angelic view. So what are we to do with a passage like this that seems so difficult to understand and which is so disputed? We talked about the same kind of thing back in 1 Corinthians 15 when we studied that a long time ago, and I know you've slept since then, so we're just going to review some of those principles. It bears repeating. What do we do with a passage that's so difficult to wrap our minds around and scholars much smarter than us can't agree on? What do we do with these things? Well, we do believe in what theologians call the perspicuity of Scripture. Perspicuity. That means we believe in the clarity of Scripture. Perspicuity being a fancy word for clarity. That the Scriptures are clear, by and large. The Scriptures are clear in communicating the message of God concerning salvation. The Scriptures are effective in being able to communicate to us a message we can understand and comprehend and respond to. Now, this doesn't mean the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, does not mean that there aren't difficult verses in the Bible. There's plenty of them. It doesn't mean that there aren't different views about what the Bible teaches on a variety of subjects. But it does mean that God's message to us is accessible to us and can be known by us, and that the central message of the Scripture, which is the gospel itself, is in fact clear. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 stated the doctrine of Scripture's perspicuity this way. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. In other words, not all the Scriptures are equally clear. Got it? Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that means using normal principles and rules of human language, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. In other words, Scripture's fundamental message is clear and you can know it. That's what we mean by perspicuity. Not every verse of Scripture is as clear as others. We're in good company if we sometimes struggle to understand what God's Word is saying. No less a person than the Apostle Peter occasionally had difficulty understanding Paul's writings. I love that. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:15, "And regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you," regarding the gospel, Paul wrote these things, "as also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand." Thank you, Peter. Paul is sometimes hard to understand. Moses is sometimes hard to understand. So what do we do when we run into a verse of Scripture that is difficult to interpret, difficult to understand? Again, the London Baptist Confession is helpful. It says this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture is itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one," meaning there's only one right interpretation of any passage, right? There aren't many interpretations. Well, what's your truth and what's your perspective? What does this verse mean to you? No, there's only one meaning of Scripture. "The true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." In other words, you allow the clearest parts of Scripture to help interpret those that are less clear. And we don't undermine the clearer parts of Scripture with those that are less clear. Make sense? Those are just good tools for any student of the Bible to have in their toolbox. Principles that help us to rightly interpret God's Word and not go astray. So we must let the clearer passage of Scripture help us in interpreting the less clear. You know, there's people who have run off in all sorts of wrong directions by using a difficult or unclear passage and making that a major thing. We get into trouble whenever we major on the minors, because we end up minoring on the majors, right? In terms of truth. It's always unwise to hang heavy weights of doctrine on very thin nails of questionable interpretation. And I love, again, I'll share it with you again, what Alistair Begg says. "The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things." That's a good rule for interpreting the Scriptures. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. Now, what is crystal clear about this passage is that this passage is not crystal clear. You believe you pay me for this stuff? If I had to choose among these three choices, I would take the fallen angel view, the angelic view. That evil spirits, somehow, perhaps by inhabiting human beings, we're not sure, had children with women, resulting perhaps in Nephilim, which is probably a fancy word for giants. What we would call giants. Don't think fee, fi, fo, fum, beanstalks and stuff like that. These are just larger people. Larger people. Like my wife's family. I married into the Nephilim, apparently. My father-in-law's here today. I'm in trouble, so. I take this view largely because the term sons of God refers almost in Scripture exclusively to angels. And Jude 6 may well be referencing the sin of Genesis 6 when in Jude it says this, "And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now again, that's not certain either, but when you add to this that this view has been the almost universally accepted view for centuries, millennia, this makes me very slow to choose another view. Now, whatever view you take regarding Genesis 6, it really is not a critical issue. In fact, professors at the seminary I attended, a very conservative seminary that is pretty much lockstep on most doctrines, is kind of all over the map on Genesis 6. So this is not an issue of orthodoxy. This is not a test of whether you're a faithful Christian, depending on your view of this. This is not that at all. This is not a critical passage in terms of building a solid doctrinal position. In other words, no major doctrine is in view here. Regardless of which view you take, the whole point of the passage is this. Okay? So don't get lost in all the details and miss the main point. The whole point of the passage is that mankind is descending deeper and deeper into sin and rebellion. Whatever the particular sin and rebellion was, it was marring God's law, it was trying to thwart God's purposes, it was an act of rebellion, and it issued and centered around the issue of marriage, which ought to give our culture great pause. God destroyed the entire world over the issue of marriage. Whatever the sin of Genesis 6 is, it's pretty clear that it involves some kind of serious sexual perversion, some kind of perversion of God's intent with regard to marriage. A serious rebellion against God's rule. It's interesting to note here in this passage that there is similar language used as that was used with regard to Eve's initial act of rebellion when she ate the forbidden fruit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 says, that the sons of God saw the daughters that were literally good. Genesis 6. They saw what they saw was good or beautiful, and they took for themselves wives. If you look back at Genesis 3, 6, and the sin of Eve, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food or beautiful for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. Do you see the parallel there? She saw it was good and she took. The sons of God saw and they saw that it was good and they took for themselves wives among the daughters of men. There's a correlation between the sin of Genesis 6 and the original sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. In both cases, the good creation of God was used for sinful, rebellious purposes, and the results were universally devastating in both cases. So, in response to this sin and rebellion, God begins limiting the lifespan of humanity. Verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. After the flood, ages rapidly decline. We kind of looked at that on a chart last week. To the point where it was very rare for someone to live more than 120 years. After the time of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after the time of Jacob, those living the longest include Joseph and Joshua. They lived to be 110. Moses, who lived to be 120, and Aaron lived to be 123. The oldest person in modern times to have been documented, their birth and their death, is a French woman named Jean Clément. She lived to be 122 and a half years old. Most of us, by God's grace, will only live into our 70s or 80s, maybe 90s. And that itself, if you think about it, is a check on sin, isn't it? The longer you live, the more you will sin. Is that a guarantee? Yes, it is. If you're breathing, you're probably sinning. That's just a reality of our sin. We don't even realize it. We're so dismissive of our sin. But to live only 7 or 8 years makes us guilty of less sin, right? That itself is a mercy of God. It lessens judgment. Look at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That the Lord saw this isn't that he learned or that he had his back turned for a while and he turned around and went, "Oh no, what has happened?" Not at all. Rather, to say that he saw, it means that he considered the situation. He pondered it. And what a contrast with what God saw before the fall. If you look back at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, after God had created all that he made, what did God see? Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's the end of the sixth day of creation. God pronounces it very good. It was all as it ought to be. It was all as God intended it to be. It was all that God designed it to be. There was no sin yet. And now in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 5, things have changed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Instead of all things being very good, now things are very bad indeed. And we have here in verse 5 one of the strongest statements in all the scriptures on human sin and depravity. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There's a piling up of language here. One of the strongest statements in all of Scripture about human sin, about humanity's total depravity, that we are sinners through and through. Just look at the language there. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, his plans, his intentions, our motivations, all of them evil. Touched by sin, all of them corrupt. The internal life of mankind was wholly corrupted by sin, and this resulted in ever increasing sin. The thoughts of his heart, the intent of his heart, was only evil continually, exclusively evil all the time. It's a similar situation to what Paul describes in Romans 1 when God delivers a culture over to its sin. Turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1. What happens when God abandons a culture? What happens when God removes his restraining hand and lets sinners do what sinners do? Romans 1:28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to themselves, essentially. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's the exact kind of situation that's going on here in Genesis 6. We have a culture made up of individuals, right? Cultures don't exist on their own. Cultures are the sum total of individuals, right? Contributing to the overall culture. We have a culture here that is in total rebellion to God. The Bible is clear that our condition, all of us, apart from God's intervention or God's restraining hand, is one of complete sinfulness, total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick." Who can understand it? Our hearts are sick with sin and rebellion, and they deceive us. They deceive us into thinking we're not that bad. That's the first line of deception. That sin's not that big a deal. Now listen to this. The Ligonier survey again. Just taken, just released. The Ligonier survey found that among evangelicals, now this isn't the general population, this is among those who are evangelicals. This is us, okay? Among evangelicals, 52% agreed with this statement that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Read your Bible. You don't even have to do that. Take an honest look in the mirror. Most people are not good by nature. That doesn't mean that people don't do good things. That's part of God's common grace. That's part of his restraining hand. But by nature, we are sinners. Romans 3:10. Look there with me. Romans 3:10. As it is written. And now Paul quotes from a variety of places in the Old Testament. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Do we believe that? There's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. They become useless. They are not fulfilling the purpose for which they were created, right? Which is to obey and honor and glorify God. They become useless. There's none who does good. Are people basically good? There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the root issue, isn't it? There's not a fundamental fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. They don't fear God. They don't understand who He is. They don't care. They live their life the way they want to live it. That's what was going on here before the flood. Verse 6, it says that God was sorry that He made man. Genesis 6:6. The Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth. That God was sorry means that He was grieved. He was grieved by our sin. The language used here is the language of the heart. It's the language of the emotion. It's what's called an anthropopathism. It's an anthropological term, a human term, ascribed to God. We talk about anthropomorphisms, which in fact this verse has one. At the end it says in Genesis 6:6, and God was grieved in His heart. Does God have a heart? Class? No. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. He doesn't have a heart. But it's using language here that we can relate to, that we can understand. And God is grieved in His heart. He's sorry that He made man. The picture here is clear. It's one of deep anguish, of righteous anger and indignation. God is deeply grieved over the great sin of His creatures who have risen up and rebelled against Him. And because of humanity's great rebellion, the Lord purposes to blot out humanity in verse 7. The Lord said, I will blot out man from whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. He's going to blot them out. Could be translated wipe out. It's used elsewhere in Scripture of erasing names from a record book or of wiping a plate clean, using water to clean something. Creation will be wiped out, will be blotted out. Humanity will be blotted out. All that God had made, all the living things, save a few, would be destroyed. This is God's view of sin. This is God's view of rebellion. He doesn't take it lightly. He doesn't dismiss it. He judges it. Now, the time from Adam's creation to the time of the flood, we think, was about 1,656 years. Okay? So from the time Adam was created on day 6 to the time of the flood, how much time has passed? 1,656 years, thereabouts. And over those many years, the population would have been growing and multiplying and expanding, you can imagine. Population estimates, and if you geek out over things like this, you can look online, and there's all kinds of complicated math that's been done to support these numbers, okay? So just hang with me. Population estimates of the pre-flood world range from 750 million on the low end to well over 4 billion people. Some estimates go much, much higher, even far exceeding the world's population of 7.7 billion people. That's a lot of people. How could God wipe out such a large population of humanity? What kind of an animal God do you worship? Who is this God that just wipes out humanity indiscriminately? You heard questions like that? Maybe those are the wrong questions. Maybe instead of asking what kind of God would do this, maybe the question we ought to be asking instead is what kind of creature openly defies the one who made us, cares for us, and gives us life and breath and all things? What kind of humanity does that? Turns around and shakes its fists at God and says, I don't care what you say, I'm going to do it my way. What kind of beings are we that we turn from the one who gave us life? Something's wrong with us. And we are skilled at minimizing the seriousness of our own sin. And that's because we think far too little of the holiness of God. God is infinitely holy. He is a perfect being. And our sin, every act of it, from what we would call small to large, every act of sin is an infinite offense against His infinite holiness. It is certainly part of the human experience to struggle to understand God's judgment against sin. But that's because of our deceitful hearts. We think higher of ourselves than we ought. And we think less of God than we ought. And that's the problem. Staggering truth about our own sin is this: one act of sin against a holy God is worthy of an eternal judgment in hell. But the message of the Bible doesn't stop there. That brings us to the staggering truth about God's grace. Verse 8. It's short. It's simple. And there's life in it. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor here speaks of someone being the recipient of another's mercy, kindness, and favor. Now we know Noah was a man of faith in God, and he lived a righteous life. That's what the Word of God says. Doesn't mean that he was perfect. Noah was a sinner too. But he was a sinner saved by God's grace. God showed grace and mercy to Noah to spare he and his family from the coming destruction. And thus, give opportunity for humanity once again to multiply over the face of the earth. But at the root of all of God's favor to Noah, we know this. At the root of all of God's favor to Noah is God's grace. God's unmerited favor shown to wrath-deserving sinners. Was Noah a sinner? Yes. Noah was a sinner. Did that sin bring Noah under divine judgment? Yes. Was he deserving of divine judgment because of his sin? Yes. Did God save him despite his sin? Yes. Was Noah a recipient of God's grace? Yes. And it was that grace that saved Noah? Yes. Noah received God's unmerited favor. Thankfully, as great as our sin is, and it is great, God's grace is far greater. Turn with me one more place this morning, Romans 5:20. I just want you to see the words. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. The law of God has a way of highlighting our sin, showing us our sin. It keeps us from deceiving ourselves, believing that we're better than we are. You read the law, you become convicted over your sin, and sin increases. But where sin increased, hallelujah, grace abounded all the more. Our sin is great. His grace is greater. Paul considered himself the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. And yet he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. I was the chief of sinners. Yet I was shown mercy, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. More than abundant to cover all my sins. More than abundant to bring me new life. More than abundant to wash away all my sins. And you know what? The same is true for us today. God's grace is more than abundant to take care of all your sin and all of mine. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Like the great new song says, our sins, they are many, but His mercy is what? More. Praise the Lord indeed. Though you and I deserve eternal judgment for our sin and rebellion, though we don't deserve to live another day, but to be cast into hell for all eternity, yet God, in His love and grace, sends His Son, Jesus Christ, His own Son, to take our place, to bear our punishment, to take that judgment that our sins justly deserve upon Himself. That's just what Jesus did on the cross. And God now, through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, offers forgiveness freely to all those who will receive it simply by faith. To escape the coming judgment, and judgment is coming, rest assured. God will leave no sin unpunished. You'll either pay for it yourself in your own skin, or you'll accept God's free gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sins and mine on the cross. God offers you that forgiveness today. If you'll receive it simply by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath that is to come. Flee from the wrath that is to come. How do we flee from the wrath that is to come? From the just judgment of God that's coming against sinners. You flee by running to the cross of Jesus Christ by faith. Won't you do that today if you haven't done so already, if you're not certain that you're a Christian, trust Jesus Christ today. And know that your sins are forgiven. Know that your sins are paid for. Know that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Christian, we have much to thank God for. It's Thanksgiving week, right? Much to thank God for. His grace. Unmerited favor to wrath-deserving sinners. His patience. He let us live long enough to hear the gospel and respond in faith. Hallelujah. The gift of His Son, Jesus Christ, the greatest gift ever given. Forgiveness of sins. Eternal life. His presence in our life. His promise to never leave us or forsake us. All of His great and precious promises are ours. But all of it flows from His grace toward us. Grace, praise God, that is greater, far greater than all of our sins and all of our guilt. Grace that has released us eternally from divine condemnation, from judgment, so that now we can say, I am free in Christ. I am accepted in the Beloved. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is mine in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah for His great abounding grace. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for Your grace shown to us, for Your obedience, fulfilling the law as we could not, satisfying divine judgment, taking our place and our guilt, taking the wrath that was reserved for us, and offering to us forgiveness and eternal joy simply by faith. It seems too good to be true. But it is true. It is the gospel truth. Impress it upon our hearts. Lord, move sinners today to confess their sin and trust in You. Cause Christians to see the great glories of the gospel afresh and have a new song on their lips to sing in praise to our great God, whose grace is greater than all our sin.